All right, well, good morning. We're going to find our way to Ecclesiastes 10, starting in verse 8, because the last time I had the opportunity to open the Word with you, we finished at Ecclesiastes 10:7. Remember, Ecclesiastes is this book that was written by King Solomon, who was the heir to David, and as he was on the cusp of fully taking over the authority of his father, the Lord appeared to him and he said, Solomon, what would you like? Would you like riches? Would you like the life of your enemies? What is it that you would like? He said, I really want wisdom to lead your people well. And that pleased the Lord. That really is the, it should be the desire of any leader to be able to lead well. And the Lord has elevated and put people into positions of authority so that the governments of the world should be administered properly and for the benefit of those who are made in God's image. Now, oftentimes, and especially through the course of history, we've seen that that's not common, that somebody would rule well or somebody would rule in a godly way. And yet this is kind of the way that Solomon started off. We've also seen over the course of his rule that he disregarded the clear statutes that God had laid out for kings. And we saw the decline that went along with it. Now, we previously looked at the way that somebody would say, well, I know God's word says this, and yet I kind of want to trust but verify. I want to independently see if this is in fact, the best way for man to live and man to conduct himself. And so Solomon, as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, is later on in his life, and after he's gone through this transformation where he's made alliances with foreign nations, he's married foreign women, multiple foreign women. We know between wives and concubines, he had about 1,000 women. It's just an amazing thought. And so as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, we see the vestiges of that godliness that he had in his youth. But too often we see the worldliness that pervades his perspective at this stage in his life. And the Word of God is faithful in recording that, recording somebody who has in many ways departed from the faith to pursue after a worldly perspective. So let's pray and we'll pick up in verse 8 here. Our Father, thank you for calling us again to your word, and we are here to hear from you first and foremost. We are here because you have told us that your word has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we come to your owner's manual, and we look for the way in which you would lead us today, and that we would obey by the power of your Holy Spirit, that our will and our actions would be conformed to your desires by the power of your Holy Spirit, that our faith would be increased as we see the truth of your word. And as we build our life upon your word, we have confidence because you are faithful. We praise you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 8 picks up, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength, and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind shall not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. What a hopeful note that section ends on. But again, we can expect no less from somebody with a worldly perspective. If all of your hope and all of your focus is this world, then certainly as soon as we depart this world, our influence over this world ends. And so what was it all for? And this is really the way that Solomon feels. We'll start off just examining verse by verse, starting in verse 8. It seems as though in this verses 8 and 9, it's that old saying, no good deed goes unpunished. You know, at first glance where he says, he who digs a pit, here you go, you're doing something, now you're going to fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall, you know, going to be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. However, this actually is more of a continuation of that Galatians 6:7, which I brought up frequently as we've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. And so Solomon here is talking about somebody who's digging a pit first. Why would someone dig a pit? It's a trap, right? I mean, that really is the purpose of a pit. It's a trap. And so one who would dig a pit trying to trap is apt to fall into that pit. You know, so often we think, or and especially a worldly man would think, aha, now I've got them. And how many times David would talk about how his enemies would lay snares for him and those kinds of things. I even considering Psalm 23, where he talks about going through the valley of the shadow of death. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so the one who would set up some kind of a trap for you will fall into it. Also, whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. And I think in New England, we are uniquely aware of the usefulness of walls. And especially in the state of Maine, where the land is so rocky, walls are common as boundary lines between properties. And so it was in this time and place as well. And the scripture in numerous places warns us not to remove the boundary markers, the ancient boundary markers here. Considering the nation of Israel and how land was kind of parceled out to the tribes, it was by lot, and it was intended to stay within families. There were very specific laws of heredity of where the land would be passed on from generation to generation. And so one who's trying to break through a wall is trying to steal from somebody else, is trying, not necessarily content with what it is that the Lord has given them, but is trying to expand for themselves, their own land. And so one who would do that, the fruit of such an act may be that they will be bitten by a serpent, that there is something that where they expect some kind of blessing or they expect some kind of increase by expanding their own borders, it actually turns out to their hurt. Next, he talks about one who quarries, as we see in the New King James Version, stones may be hurt by them. And certainly there is a way in which we could think about quarrying stones. However, another interpretation of the language for this would talk about removing stones or tearing away foundations. If you think about quarrying stones anyway, isn't it removing the foundation of a mountain, tearing a mountain down piece by piece? But even still, in the interpretation of removing stones, like from a structure, if you tear down the stone, if you tear down the very foundation, you may be hurt by that. And we see this in Western civilization today, don't we? We see the fruit of generations trying to tear away godly foundations of our nation. And it's something that they expected would liberate them. They expected would lead to greater pleasure, would lead to greater fulfillment, cast off all restraint. And yet we see that actually our society and European society in a post-Christian era is certainly being hurt by that pluralism. Truth is truth. And it was very clear to us universally in previous generations. Yesterday, being part of a march in Augusta, just to assert the fact that there is a difference between men and women and between girls and boys, it's a foundational thing. It's not difficult. All of us in our science classes in a secular public school or otherwise learned this. It's not, some kind of, well, that's just kind of your perspective on the world. This is pretty common. And yet this is part of the foundation that is trying to be removed. To what end? It can only hurt. It's not really going to provide freedom for those people that, are struggling with mental illness if we reassure them within their mental illness any more than if we were to reassure somebody who says, I'm Napoleon, right? That doesn't make them Napoleon, and that doesn't give them the right to rule over France. We need to have compassion for these individuals. We need to love these individuals. We need to minister to these individuals, but not to feed into a delusion, especially when it results in the removal of the foundation of our society. These things that seem so black and white, they seem so clear and evident to everyone. If these stones are removed, it can only hurt. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. And certainly is one who previously has heated my house with firewood, and probably for many of us here, we understand that there is danger at times in splitting wood. You have to be careful when you're using a sharp and heavy implement like an axe. And so how is it that we conduct ourselves even in the world? It needs to be carefully. We need to be circumspect in the way that we conduct ourselves. He goes on, he continues on with this idea of splitting wood. He goes on to talk about cutting wood in verse 10. And so he says, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. And so this is the difference between doing the job and doing the job well. So there is a way in which you can still split wood even if you have a dull axe. You could chop down a tree with a dull axe, and you certainly can split wood with a dull axe. However, it's I can say, from personal experience. A lot easier if the axe is actually sharpened. It takes less effort. So in your own life and in your own work, consider the way in which, and as we go into the next section, it is kind of a good segue, consider how we may attempt certain things that we need to do, and yet if we just think a little bit about the groundwork, about the preparation that we need, then we could do it a lot better, a lot more efficiently. This next section, really, as I look at verses 11 through 15, and even beyond that a little bit, it occurs to me this really is talking about the art of negotiation, and really from a negative perspective, what not to do. Because he starts off with this: a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. And so in this, Solomon is talking about one who would engage in a negotiation. It was amazing to me as I was in preparation to go through this that we had such a, a good example of this section of Scripture unfold in world politics. Just amazing. You know, there's this groundwork that was laid between the United States and the Ukraine, and it seems like it just entirely fell apart. We'll see what ends up coming from that. But I think there are some things that we can look at in Ecclesiastes 10 here. And from the negative, we can see some of the positives. The first thing that he talks about is a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. So there is a way in which you can deal with a serpent, but you have to do something first. First, you have to charm it. First, you have to get it into a more docile state. And so the thing that we should take away from that is if we're entering into negotiations, we need to win the person that we're trying to negotiate with, even if they are a serpent. Second part, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. You know, in winning them first, then also our communication with other people, especially those that we would negotiate with, needs to be kind. If it's adversarial, we may find ourselves in an imbalanced situation where we're, as the saying goes, holding all the cards, and yet we still need to be kind. Even more so if we find ourselves in an inferior position in negotiation. Be kind in the way that you deal with other people. Next one, he says the words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. There is this emotionalism that happens here. So the third point would be, don't let emotion get the best of you when you're negotiating. And then lastly, it says, the next one as well, a fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? And so he really loves to continue to talk and talk and talk. There is this sense in which even he may talk around the issue instead of talking plainly about the issue. So not letting the emotion get the best of you, also keep your communication simple. Keep it direct to what is it that you're actually trying to gain in the negotiation. You know, the Word of God is not just something that tells us about, there and then, but it also tells us some practical things for here and now. You know, this is very, for those of us in business, these are very important points in how to interact with other people. He says in verse 15 as well, the labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. The last piece of advice we can take from Solomon in this is stay on point and use common sense. You know, they're doing all these things, the fool. And again, remember, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is the kind of the definition or the baseline that we heard from Solomon in the book of Proverbs, I think, as well. It's in Psalms. But the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So this labor of fools, it wearies them. It's like they're spinning their wheels and they're not accomplishing a whole lot. But I don't think there are many of us who don't know how to get into a city. Pretty common sense thing. So he's kind of giving a little bit of hyperbole in this and saying they don't even know how to do the simplest of things. You know, it's all about speaking and being heard and having these eloquent words, but there's nothing practical about what they're actually accomplishing in the negotiation. So stay on point and use common sense as you're negotiating. Verses 16 and 17 really speak to the quality of leadership. And you could say this is a continuation of this idea of negotiation. But I think leadership in general, it would be well served to, or we would be well served in looking at leadership in the light of verses 16 and 17 here. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. Now, this is talking about physical youth, and we have seen throughout world history in the scripture, there are times where Judah is fortunate to have someone like Josiah, who from a young age has a godly perspective and has godly upbringing. However, in world history, we've seen the exploitation of young kings, whether it's in the Korean Peninsula or Japan, in Chinese history as well, when the Frankish kingdoms, when somebody who's very young, you know, thinking of like Charles the Landless, acquires a kingdom at age 6, you can't defend that kingdom. So certainly it's important to have some age, to have some capability, to have some experience as a leader. And it's a hard thing when you have somebody who's a novice in a position of leadership. And that really is the heart of what he's speaking to. Woe to you when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. So somebody who is inexperienced, someone who is young, somebody who is in a more updated parlance, new money, they have come to it quickly, and they might not know how to maintain it. They've come to a position of authority quickly, and they might not know the proper way to use it. And so he's talking about feasting, but feasting isn't just having breakfast. The idea of a feast here is really a celebration. It's really more of a drinking party that he's talking about here. And so if your princes are feasting in the morning, what good are they going to be for the work and the decision-making of the rest of the day? None. So somebody who comes to authority earlier in life, how are they going to be ready for the adversity that is invariably going to come upon an organization or otherwise? The scripture tells us that the elders or the bishops should not be novices. And this is the reason why. You know, you're going to be faced with some things, and it's better to have some experience under your belt so that you know how to handle times of prosperity as well as times of adversity. If you've never handled the adversity, then you're not necessarily going to be ready for it. So he says in verse 17, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles. So one of the things that will happen for somebody who has faced adversity, who has faced famine and feast, is that he'll pass that on to his children. He'll pass that understanding of having been in a position of authority onto his children, onto the next generation of leadership. So it's a blessing to have that continuation of wise and godly and capable leadership. He says this, it's also a blessing when your princes feast at the proper time. And this is how you know in a way, not just that they get into these drinking parties and celebrations and things like that, but why are they doing what they're doing? Why are they feasting? It says this, for strength and not for drunkenness. Not just to go out and get hammered, but there's a way in which having holidays, in having times of celebration and reflection, are important for us to sit back and consider all that we've accomplished and then move forward in that strength. Not just to, you know, like cut loose for a weekend, right? And then all the problems that are endemic to our situation are still there, but they're just amplified by the passage of time, you know, the continuation of the rot, if you will, the gangrene spreading through the limbs, if you will. So having a time of celebration is appropriate, but why do we celebrate? For strength, not just for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays. And I think this is also a continuation on this idea of feasting at the wrong time. You know, not being ready to do the work that needs to be accomplished. So because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Continuing to put off the necessary maintenance, the necessary things. Well, this isn't just in architecture. This isn't just in our houses, in our buildings, in our businesses, but even in our families, right? There are ways in which we can put so much effort into diversion that we don't do the necessary maintenance. We don't keep up those things that are important to maintain strength and integrity, even in our household relationships. Don't be lazy in those things. If your house falls down around you, but your household is strong, I mean, you don't want either of those. But certainly, if your house is strong, but your household collapses, it's even worse. Through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Don't want that. Verse 19, I think, is really, in the way that I look at this, it goes back up to verse 11, in which it says, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. If you look at verse 19, he says, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. And so there are multiple ways in which someone could be charmed. Sometimes it's in feasting. Sometimes it's in that, wine 'em and dine 'em kind of idea. And then money is also another way in which people will try to gain favor. Think USAID, right? In our influence in the world, this has been kind of the idea. If we give money to these foreign entities, then that's going to buy some degree of favor. So how do you charm? How do you try to carry on successful negotiations? Sometimes with treating someone, and then sometimes just by straight up paying them off. I'm not saying that these are godly ideas or ideals, or this is the way that we should conduct ourselves as godly people. I'm saying Solomon, as a king, and especially with a worldly perspective, is saying this is kind of the way that business is done. And I think a lot of us who have had experience in the realm of business have seen this is kind of the way that business is done, even in the world, right? So moving on to verse 20, here is something else that is really, really practical. And especially in the age of social media, he says, do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. And it kind of comes back to this idea of if there is something that you wouldn't want repeated, you don't want to put it out there. You know, you don't know who's listening. You don't know who's reading your posts. You don't know how your life is going to unfold. And then, oh my goodness, how many people that are stepping into politics or maybe stepping out of politics right now are trying to destroy the record of what they've done in the past instead of being careful with their words, instead of being careful with and allowing for that development of relationship or rapport. You know, think about J.D. Vance and how he had to answer the way that he had talked about Donald Trump. You know, during the campaign, they're like, how can you say this about him one day and now you're running as his vice president? So consider the way that you express yourself. I wouldn't say, you know, watch out for the thought police quite yet. Although Solomon says, as you start to have these attitudes and you start to have this mindset, you don't know how that's going to get back to the person that you are feeling a certain kind of way about. Consider a certain interaction between world leaders that we have just witnessed nationally as an example of this. If you find yourself at a disadvantage, even if you do have a level of disdain for the person who can help you out, you probably don't want to let that fly. You probably want to keep your words to yourself for the sake of your own position in a negotiation, right? Chapter 11, he kind of changes gears here, and he starts to talk about the importance of generosity. And he's not talking about it from an eternal perspective necessarily here. He's talking about it from a very temporary, from a very earthly perspective. And yet I think it's important for us to understand the earthly benefit as well as the, eternal benefit of being generous. And he says this, cast your bread upon the water, send it out, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. So he's talking about the importance of being generous, especially as you have, abundance, giving, because you never know how that's going to come back to you. Again, Galatians 6:7, whatever man sows, that will he also reap. It's not just a warning, don't sow bad seed. It's also an exhortation, sow good seed, do good things to the people around you. You know, build those positive relationships with anyone that you can around you, because you never know when you're going to be in need. Help people out who are in need. You never know how that's going to come back to you. So if you find yourself with a little bit of abundance, well, personally, find a way to minister to somebody else. You never know when you're going to be in the position of need. So he says, give a serving to seven and also to eight, as many people as you can do good for, really do good for them. Verses 4-6 here, he really is giving some practical ideas as well when it comes to, being generous or being good or even in your labor, in general. So he says here, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So this way in which you may be overly cautious. Oh, well, I don't know if I want to go out there and start scattering seed. It looks like it might be kind of windy. It looks like it might blow the seed around. So I better hold off until the conditions are absolutely right. Or on the other end of the process, I don't know if we want to go out there and start gathering in the abundance, start gathering in the harvest, because it might rain. That's just going to ruin the crops. So better to leave it stand. You know, and the idea is if you never sow the seed, you're never going to have the harvest. If you never bring in the harvest because you're afraid of whatever it's going to be, you're never going to have the use of that abundance. It could spoil on the vine, or it could spoil on the stock. If you're always worried about, well, the time's not exactly right yet, I've got to wait. Now, certainly, There is a proper time for everything, and we saw that as we were looking in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for every purpose under heaven, and yet there's this way in which we can paralyze ourselves by trying to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait for just the ideal circumstances. What I would say is that if the Lord is leading you in a particular endeavor, don't wait. Step forward into what he calls you to, whether it seems like it's the ideal time or not. As we always used to hear from Pastor Chuck Smith, where God guides, God provides. And so if you don't know how this is going to work out, and yet very clearly the Lord is leading you in an area, then step out and see what he would do. Don't be worried about this might not work out. It may be the very worst. And then he goes into verse 5, as you do not know what is the way of the wind. So you don't know how that's going to necessarily come around, especially in this, this time in world history. You don't know how the wind works. You don't know necessarily the interaction of high pressure and low pressure systems interacting and how that's going to produce wind. And certainly, I think to this point, we don't exactly know every little eddy of wind, so we can't worry about that. You also don't know how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. There are a lot of mysteries in creation, but there's also a lot of mysteries about the way that God works his will in the world. You know, you don't know why there are particular things he may be calling you to at a particular time. Remember Philip going to Samaria, or I should say going into the wilderness, right? And he doesn't know why he's leaving this fruitful time of evangelism to go out into the middle of nowhere, literally nowhere. And yet he just so happens upon this, company that are traveling back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. And he has the opportunity to share God's word with the Ethiopian eunuch, who then subsequently responds in faith and is baptized, and seemingly has a tremendous impact on the continent of Africa at that time. You don't know why the Lord is working in your life the way that he does. You don't know why there are particular things, particular seasons of your life that may be difficult or that may just be strange. Like, I don't know why I'm doing this particular thing. I was talking last night at the couples dinner about this time when, and I was, as a youth, maybe a lot more, erratic than I am now. And I just, there would be ways in which the Lord was able to lead me, and I was like, all right, let's do it. I would go street witnessing every Friday night in Oceanside, California, and I'm just trying to reach the people there by the Pacific Coast Highway and by the Camp Pendleton, the Marine base that was there. That area. And I met so many different kinds of people. There was a Mexican guy that would drive the golf cart from the shore out across the pier to the restaurant on the end of the pier. And I spent a good amount of time just fellowshipping with him and encouraging him and being encouraged by him. But there was also this one guy, this one time I was like, I think I need to go to the 99 cent only store. They had this place. It's not like a dollar store. It has all kinds of just these incredible things that you wouldn't think that you could get for 99 cents, but for whatever reason you can. So I went to the 99 cent only store and I was like, I need to buy like this thing of, generic Oreos and just see if I can use it as a conversation starter and try to start handing them out. Crazy idea, like that's almost like taking candy from strangers. You just don't do that, right? Some young guy walking around, probably looking the way that I looked at the time, you're probably not going to, if you're in your right mind, take cookies from a guy like that. And yet, I was crazy enough to be, you know, to attempt this. I start walking down this strip mall after buying these 99-cent cookies and offering them to people. And some people are like, oh, okay. And some people are like, yeah, I'm all set. Understandably now in retrospect. But I make my way to the very end of this and I offer it to this guy who's middle-aged or a little bit beyond that. And he's like, I don't want cookies, but the conversation that we started, he welcomed me to come with him. He had been doing his laundry at the laundromat around the corner there. And so as we talked, we had the opportunity, he told me his story. He was somebody who had grown up in the faith and had gone to Bible college. And when he came to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he came to the part that talks about predestination, he was like, that's it. I can't serve a God like this. I can't serve a God that would create people just to go to hell. And so I'm walking away from the faith. And so he'd been living in rebellion for decades at this point when I met him. And I had the opportunity to encourage him in the word and say, but don't you remember the passage that says, yeah, you may be an unworthy vessel, but you can be cleansed from that and be a vessel of honor. You know, you don't have to be. It's not as though somebody's locked into being a vessel of dishonor. There's a way in which Paul says they can become a vessel of honor and they can be useful for the master. And he cried. He just cried. And I was like, Mark, you know, just give your life back to the Lord. And he was like, I just can't. And I ended up running into him again. And we ended up exchanging numbers. And I was able to get in touch with him. And we would get together almost weekly. And he would even come. And he wouldn't respond to the gospel. But he would come with me as I play my guitar near the Pacific Ocean. And people would come. And then the people who were with me would be able to share the gospel with him. And we had I wouldn't say a fellowship because it wasn't walking with the Lord at that time. But we cultivated this relationship. But he just never would respond to the call of the gospel. Finally, after I had graduated from Bible college and I had come back to Maine, one of my friends had gone back out, and this one Friday night, I get a call, and it was my friend Eric, and he's like, I have somebody here who wants to talk with you, and it was that guy, Mark, and he said, I've given my life to the Lord, and I just want to encourage you, please never give up, and because you never know how the way in which you are planting the seed, you never know how that's going to bear fruit. And I've always thought about that. But you don't know if it's just that stupid 99-cent thing of cookies that's going to lead to that. You don't know why it is necessarily all the time when the Lord is going to be calling you to something and you're like, you know, why do I do this? You know, why should I alter things a little bit this way? But I have a sense that I really should. I don't know how many of you have these random ideas of like, and maybe it's just me. I've had times where something becomes very important in a moment. I'm like, I've got to go to this particular place. You know, like maybe I've got to get a cheeseburger. Like random things. I've got to go to Walmart and get shampoo just for some reason. I still have a couple of days left, but I've got to go. And it results in actually a conversation. You know, there was something beyond that, that the Lord was leading, and you think that it's under, you know, like one occasion or for one reason, but he really has something else. So, in the same kind of way, the Lord works in a mysterious way, mysterious to us who don't know his ways, don't know his purposes. You know, you don't know what is the way of the wind, exactly how wind works. You don't exactly know how the Lord has designed the body of a woman so that she takes in nutrients that then form the bones of a child in the womb. There are many mysterious things, but we also don't know the works of God who makes everything. There are ways in which he's working in your life. And some things might not make sense in the moment, and yet we need to trust ourselves to his purposes and to his work. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And so Solomon here is calling us to diversify our efforts. Do what you can, and do as many different things as you're able to do. Now, again, he's saying this more from a business perspective, if you will, or from an earthly perspective. But even as Christians, you know, there are ways in which the Lord is going to open up doors for you, doors of testimony, doors of work, doors of interaction with other people. And you don't know how necessarily he's going to do that. So be ready, be prepared for anything that he would lead you to. Don't think, well, he's only going to, this is my narrow, you know, like ministry, which it might be. But if he opens up something that's a little bit broader, be willing to follow him even in that. You don't know. So sow the seed in the morning, sow the seed in the evening. Do whatever it is that you can do, because you don't know how it's going to prosper. For him, you don't know how the business, what's going to actually take in business. So try a number of different approaches in it. Maybe this one promotion is going to work. Maybe I think this one promotion is going to work. Maybe there's a way in which a couple of them may have, benefit. He says this in verses 7 and 8, and really this is to the exhortation of the fact that your time is brief and you need to use it wisely. He says, truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. This is important in this sense, that there is ultimately going to be an end to our efforts. There is ultimately going to be a final page to our story on this earth. And so, don't put off the things that you should be doing, thinking, oh, I have tomorrow, I have tomorrow, I have tomorrow. He's saying, no, like, remember, you're going to be dead for a long time. So use the moments that you have of life right now to their fullest. You know, don't wait until tomorrow. Don't put off the things that you should be doing until tomorrow, because I have plenty of time. Make the most of the time that you have right now to affect this world. Now, we, with an eternal perspective, understand that, you know, everything is not riding on us. There is a life beyond this life. There is a way in which we do have an impact while we're on this earth, and we should be using our time and our talents and our treasure for his glory. But we also understand that he is working his purposes out in his own way, and he allows us to have a part in that. That's invigorating for me. But it also kind of takes the pressure off. It's not all on me to get all of the work done, right? So use the time that you have. Use the seasons that you have. I'm sure all of us, considering the time that we had with our children, you know, and that time that goes away, and it goes away way too fast, you know, and we never probably regretted the time that we spent pouring into them, but we have a lot of regret for the time that we didn't have with them. Consider your grandchildren as well. You know, consider the people around you. And maybe it's not physical children. Maybe it's spiritual children. Maybe there are those people that you've taken under your wing. You know, invest that time wisely. Because again, the only thing we're taking out of this world, from this world, are the people that we're able to influence with the gospel. The people that surrender themselves to Christ. That's what we can take from this world. And so they need to be our priority. How do we love them? Do we love them well? How do we pour into them? How do we share the wisdom that God has given us? you know, and disciple them or apprentice them in the things that they need to know as they get older. Use your time wisely. You know, if there are things that you regret, I didn't use my time wisely in the past, you can't dwell on that. You know, I mean, that time is over. But you do have time right now and going forward. And so whatever the past may have been, use the present and use the future as long as you draw breath. Remember the exhortation from the last chapter. I think it was in chapter 9, verse 4. A living dog is better than a dead lion. You may feel like you're a living dog. You may feel like, I don't have a lot to offer. I'm not like a great person. I'm not like a person of extreme influence. But even with that, you are drawing breath and you do have an influence. You do have an ability to impact this world for Christ, and you should do it.